Let's open to Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. Now, we've already covered much of verses 27 and 28, and we've begun to touch on things that we see here in these verses all the way, really almost to the end of this chapter. Luke seems to have gathered here in chapter 6 a collection of Jesus' teachings. And while at first glance they might seem to some to be a group of unrelated proverbs, I'm coming to the belief that in Luke's mind they are all related, and that he wants us to see a progression of thought and a progression of transformation of the heart of a believer. He wants us to see what Jesus wants to see in us. So we're going to read from verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Probably it's going to essentially cover verse 37 today. But we're going to have to look at the teachings of Christ that we have seen, because what we see in verse 37, the context for it is what Jesus has given us beginning in verse 27. So Luke 6:27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And he also spoke a parable to them. "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log or the main beam that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck or the mote that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the beam that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there's no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Lord, we thank you that you have come down to us and spoken to us. We thank you that you have enlivened our spirits made us spiritually alive so that as you speak to us, we can hear you. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you will teach us by this word. You will teach our minds, you will teach our hearts, and that we will respond in obedience to you. In Christ's name, amen. Judge not. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Sometimes the King James just says it best. There are few words ever spoken that have been more misunderstood, more distorted, than these words of our Lord. Jesus spoke them to teach a right heart attitude of his disciples. Unbelievers will twist them to excuse some sin they're engaged in. Don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? And of course, Christ is the judge, and he has told us what is sin and what isn't. But some still distort these words and seek refuge in them to try to excuse sins, especially of all kinds of sexual immorality. But I trust that we know that distorting the word of God will not provide a cover for any sin or for any sinner. Now, 3 weeks ago, we began to look at Luke's first extensive collection of Jesus' preaching. And again, this is not a transcript of an entire sermon, but here we are being taught by Jesus himself. These are Jesus' own words. So we must pay close attention to what he says. And of all the things he might have said, he puts these things very near the top of the list, if not at the top of the list. First came repentance, a recognition that we're a sinner. But next is this. He's teaching his disciples, including us, how he wants to see his people live, how he wants to see his people think, how his true people do live and think. And these things that we are reading here in Luke chapter 6 are things Jesus consistently taught. He taught them throughout his earthly ministry. And like much of Jesus' teaching and that of the apostles after him, these teachings are entirely contrary to the ways of fallen man. This isn't how people live. We looked at four Beatitudes, declarations by Jesus of his blessing, contrasted with four woes, which Jesus pronounced on those who are self-satisfied and self-righteous. And we recall Jesus contrasted the blessings of the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and those who are hated by men with the woes which will come upon the rich, the well-fed, self-righteous, those thought well of by all men. Now, we remember Jesus was not saying that a lack of earthly riches or that grief in this life or being hated by men was somehow a guarantee of salvation and eternal life. It's not. Poverty of spirit, remember, means recognition that one is a sinner. And poverty of spirit and remorse over one's sin are the key that opens the door on the way of salvation. It's a door we must all go through. If we are to come into the kingdom, we must recognize who we are and what we are unable to do. And at the same time, Jesus was not saying that if you're rich, you're wealthy, that you're forever barred from the kingdom. He did say it was very difficult for a rich man to enter. He's not saying that if you're well-fed or joyful now, that you're without hope, or that popularity in this world disqualifies one from entrance into the kingdom. But he was saying that those who recognize their true condition, who recognize the lack of any true righteousness in themselves, and who recognize their total inability to earn the blessing of God, these are the very people who receive his blessing, who receive his grace. To them, Jesus says what? Yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. And he was saying that all those who find their contentment in the things of this world, who are self-satisfied, that they will have their only reward in this life. Now, to be clear, Jesus wasn't urging us to come to him for the sake of a reward. To do that would simply be to exchange a material selfishness for a spiritual selfishness. We come to him because we recognize our need for him, because we recognize what we are. On the other hand, Jesus assures us that reward is certain. And that reward for the true disciple of Christ is God himself. God himself, communion with him, and while we're here, the privilege of serving him. Now, Jesus has also shown us the contrast between his ways and the ways and wisdom of fallen man. In the way he calls us to respond to our enemies, to those who hate us, those who curse us, those who insult us, those who mistreat us, even those who steal from us. He's got a contrast here. He said, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Ask God's blessing on those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Don't respond to insults with more insults. That'll just keep the spiral of evil going. Don't seek vengeance, even on those who harm you. Be generous. Give to everyone who asks of you. Now, not give everything to everyone who asks of you, but give liberally. Give with a cheerful heart. Even lend to our enemies, expecting they won't pay us back. He's teaching us to put our desire to be like him above the accumulation of earthly riches, earthly wealth, material possessions. So the point is, the Christian should never refrain from giving out of a love for material things. I love this too much. I don't want to give. And he said, even if someone steals from you, don't demand it back. This is a difficult teaching, isn't it? But think of it this way. It is better to suffer the loss of some earthly goods than to let our passion and desire for material things take hold of us. God will deal with the wicked man who is taken from you. Remember what Lenski said, the disciple loses less by letting his things be taken wrongfully than he does by, with a selfish heart, lusting after those possessions. So in verse 35, Jesus says we should not withhold giving or lending even to our enemies. Now why should we give to our enemies? Because God gives to our enemies. And if we're going to be godly, if we're going to be Christ-like, we give even to our enemies. He says, God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He's feeding the cartels down there on the border. He's making food available. Don't ask me to explain all that. But we, again, have to remember, we were every bit as unrighteous in his sight when he came down there and hung on that cross. Have to remember that. And all of this, of course, is contrary to the wisdom of the world. All of it. To love one's enemies is entirely contrary to fallen human nature. Even for those who have been born again, to love one's enemies doesn't come easily at all. And so these teachings are challenging us to a new kind of heart attitude. They're challenging us to a whole new way of thinking and living. And we can't just take this chapter and set it aside. We cannot do that as the people of God, no matter how difficult these things seem. And the reason that Jesus is showing us these things is because he taught that the kingdom of heaven is of a greater righteousness than the fallen world. We've got two worlds here in existence. We've got the heavenly realm, and we've got the fallen world. The Bible often calls Babylon. And in God's kingdom, self-interest doesn't rule. Love rules. There aren't any enemies there, fortunately. But he's showing us that the true disciple is right now about the work of being a citizen who reflects that kingdom of heaven. Remember, we were called out of this world and into his kingdom. This is where we're supposed to be. Challenge to love, to do good to those who hate us is difficult. I know that. In fact, the scribes, it was so difficult, what they taught was love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what they were teaching at the time that Jesus was teaching this. But this is what it's like to be Christ-like. Think of it this way. Jesus is commanding us here to think and act not the way we used to think, not as we did before Christ, not as our enemies act toward us, but from a transformed heart. He's done this work in our hearts, and he wants to see it reflected in our lives. He wants us to think and act as our Heavenly Father does. Now, you read this, and you can see why a religion such as Islam, which commands its adherents to kill all of those who do not adhere to that faith system, is so different from what Jesus is teaching here. That's just one example. So Jesus, though, is teaching us not a way to earn salvation. If that idea has crept in, get it out of your head. He's teaching us the heart attitude that demonstrates, that proves you are his disciple. And in his commands here, do you know whose character we're seeing? His. This is his character. Love of enemies. Love of enemies. Now, while the scribes taught, love your neighbor, hate your enemies, the old covenant law always emphasized love. It said, don't take your own vengeance, Leviticus 19:18. So Christ's teaching here may have been new to the ears of his hearers who had only heard from those scribes, but it did not contradict the Old Testament law. The Old Testament explicitly prohibited personal revenge. And if the Jews had truly understood God's meaning in his law, they would have understood Jesus wasn't teaching something all new here. Put Exodus 23:4 back in your scripture sheet because this is really instructive. We have this idea that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was all different in this respect from the New, but it's not. If you meet your enemy's ox, you're not talking about your friend's ox, or his donkey wandering away, you shall return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall release it with him. This wasn't new. This has always been God's way. And when Jesus says we must love all men, he's not talking about natural affection as between sisters. He's not talking about romantic love. He's not even talking about the love of friendship. The word that Jesus uses here is a word that I think we've all heard, agape. It's the love of those in whom we see nothing deserving of our love. That's what we're talking about here. This is a love that has nothing to do with any benefit to us. This is a love that has nothing to do with any response to something someone has done for us or some gratification we get from that person. This is a love, God's love. This godly kind of love responds to the hate and the wickedness of one's enemy, not with hate, not with desire for revenge, but with a desire to see his enemy what? What's the best thing we could hope for a person in this state? That he be saved from his sin and from the penalty of his sin. This is Christ-like love. And Christ acted on it, didn't he? He acted on that kind of love. It's the desire here to see God's blessing come even to one's enemy. This is what Jesus did. It's what he still does. Look at Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. This is such an important verse in Scripture. It's three verses, really. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. And he extends his love to those who are and who were his enemies. We have to be able to get this into our heads. And then we have to get it into our hearts and our way of thinking. It doesn't come natural to us to have warm, affectionate feelings for somebody who robs us or physically assaults us or who hurts somebody we care about. That doesn't come natural at all. We can't muster up the feelings of liking such a person. But you know what? Christ isn't calling us to like that person. He's calling us to love him. That's something different. This is like the love that Jesus showed for us when he came to save us. It speaks of a heart attitude that's able to step back from the immediate harm and view all things and all people from a heavenly, eternal perspective. That's what he's calling us to do. I don't like the man who burns down my house or who burns down your house. I don't feel any affection for him at all. But if I step back and look at everything from an eternal perspective, I can see two things. Though the house is gone, I've been joined into union with the risen Christ. I'm still in union with him. I have everything. House is gone, I have everything. Second, he, on the other hand, has demonstrated by his conduct that he's still of the world, that he's still without Christ, that he's still in his sins, and so he has nothing. And change the example. Say he's robbed me of my car. He still has nothing. And unless a supernatural transformation takes place in him, his destiny is certain. It's one of eternal misery. This sounds like a strange way of thinking to us because we're not Christ. But we are indwelt by Christ. We are being taught by Christ. This is how he is. This is how God looks upon us. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. This was the very circumstance we were in as this guy who steals our car. That's who we were. We were enemies of Christ when he died for us. And he's showing us here that he wants his disciples to see things the way he sees them. Now you say, I don't know if I can do that. Well, let me tell you, by his grace and by his power, Christ has equipped his people to love those who hate them. By his grace, he has enabled us to now at least desire that same gift he has given us even for our enemies. Now, you can look down your Bible and you can see this is exactly what it says. I certainly wouldn't have come in here of my own thinking process with these ideas. These are Christ's ideas. This is from God. We can desire, and we have the ability as people indwelt by the Spirit of God to pray earnestly that God will save these people, the cartels, those who are trying to ruin and destroy what was established in this country. We can pray that God will do for them what he does for us. We can't fix Babylon. Do you understand this? We can't fix Babylon. God could fix Babylon, but what does he usually do when he decides Babylon has gone too far astray? He sends judgment. He doesn't send a repairman, but he did send one to save us out of this world and into his world. So by praying that others will be called out of this world and called to Christ, we can love our enemy. That's the best thing we can do. We can pray for and love the one who hates us. This isn't the way of the world. I suppose anyone who is still of the world would find these teachings a bit far-fetched, as though these teachings had come from another world. Well, guess what? They did. Jesus did come from another world. And now he's called us and brought us into that world, and every true believer in Christ has been called out of this world and into the kingdom. Every man who has been born again of the Spirit of God is what? What does Paul say? You are a new creation. You're a new creation. You're joined into an eternal union with the risen Christ. Think about these things. So he calls us to leave the old self behind and begin a new life in Christ, to walk in the newness of life, to walk not by the flesh, which hates our enemy, wishes bad things for him, but by the Spirit that has now been made alive. Why should we hold on so mightily to this fallen world and to its ways? Why should we do that? You know, Jesus is in no sense like self-indulgent fallen men. And he says if you're indwelt by his Spirit, neither should you be like self-indulgent fallen men. He's calling us to be like him. And he say later in Luke, when he comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Will he find this? Will he find a people who proclaim his name, who live this way? If we're obedient to him, and obedience is certainly the mark of one who has been born again, we will earnestly seek Christ-likeness in how we think and speak and act every day of our lives. And remember, Jesus' desire for us is not our accumulation of worldly wealth, worldly success. His desire for us is what? Our sanctification. That's what his desire is, that for us to be conformed to his likeness. So when are you going to get to our passage? Well, first he says in verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Mercy is compassion expressed in our words and deeds. That's what mercy is. Now, I think we know far too many want all the benefits of Christ but don't want to have to be like Christ. Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Be imitators of our Heavenly Father. It was an act of his mercy in sending his Son to die to save us, wicked enemies of his. John 3:16. Now, if we don't have compassion for people, we're not going to be likely to extend mercy to them. And this quality, compassion, is what Jesus exhibited when he walked on this earth. We see many, many examples of this in the New Testament. I put just a few of them in your scripture sheet. Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. And he healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me for 3 days now. They have nothing to eat and I don't want to send them away hungry. They might faint on the way. Matthew 20:34. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. This was a man of great compassion. He is a God of great compassion. It's critical that as we come to verse 37, if we're to rightly grasp what our Lord is saying here, that we have all this background in our minds, we couldn't leave the ideas of love and compassion standing over here and just begin. Jesus wants us to see that the motives of love and compassion form the basis of everything he's been saying, at least as far back as verse 27, and that love and compassion mark the character of Jesus. He wants to see that same character in the people he came to save, the people to whom he's imparted spiritual life, the people whom he indwells by his Spirit. And so he says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Two negatives and one positive. Do not judge. Do not pass judgment, and you will not be judged. As we come to this teaching, we must first understand Jesus is not telling us not to be discerning. He's not telling us not to evaluate things around us. He's not telling us not to make assessments of things at all. And we can see this throughout Scripture. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians 5:12, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge those who are within the church. Those who are outside, God judges. 1 John 4:1, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. All these passages, and many, many more in Scripture, contemplate that we will make judgments during our lives, every day. And Jesus is certainly not contradicting those passages here, though many wish he was. Jesus himself often arrived at certain conclusions. We often see this in his dealings with whom? With the Jewish religious leaders. Luke 11:42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. These would appear to be some evaluations of the Pharisees, obviously. So what Jesus is forbidding here in verse 37 is harsh, self-righteous, self-exalting, and hypocritical judging of others. He pronounces a judgment, a punishment, against those who judge others severely, who take delight in finding and exposing the faults of others. You know, there are some people we'll give the benefit of the doubt to. There are others we will jump on the first thing we see. If there's any chance to be critical of someone who we do not favor, whose ideas we believe are harmful, we'll jump right on it without getting facts. Media does this all the time. It's a perfect example of how this works. If we can make a narrative that says this, A, B, and C, we'll do it whether we know anything or not. And this is making rash judgments. And those who do this will not be treated kindly by others, Jesus says, and they will be judged by the same standard by which they've judged others. It's a just judgment of God, Calvin says, that those who have harshly judged others should be punished, and the Lord often executes this punishment through men, by the hands of men. And if men should escape punishment in this world, those who have shown undue eagerness in condemning their brethren will not escape the judgment of God. Every lie that's told about somebody else to try to persuade people to look unfavorably upon that person, there will be a recompense for it. We need to understand that those who are lying through media or wherever are not going to get away with it. Not in this kingdom. Not on that day when he comes. Now, to condemn is what one does after he has adjudged another man guilty, calls down God's verdict of condemnation on him. But think about this. Those who would presume to elevate themselves to the office of condemning judge are certain to face condemnation themselves. That's what Christ says. Don't condemn her. You're going to be condemned. No one has this office but God. And we have to remember, Jesus could see what was in every man's heart. He still can. He can see what's in every man's heart. Look at John 2:24. They're coming to him. They see the miracles, but On his part, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. We can't do that. So our judgments have to be more reserved than those of Christ. He could make condemning judgments. We can't do that. And our assessment of any person can never be final. Imagine if someone had presumed to determine our final destiny 50 years ago, 30 years ago in some cases, whatever. Imagine if someone had looked at you before you came to Christ and said, this one is condemned. These things aren't flushed out until the end, until the day of judgment. So there's nothing in Jesus' teaching or of that of the apostles that instructs us not to form opinions about people or to act on the basis of those opinions. But there's also nothing in Scripture that authorizes any of us to pronounce the judgment of condemnation on anyone. It's very difficult to be like Christ. But we can't just say, well, that's impossible, and set it aside. We cannot do that. You know, if I could have gotten somebody who was like Christ to come in here and teach this morning, I'd have done it. No, everybody's still a work in progress. But that's the real question, is are we working at it? Are we really working at being what he is and what he wants us to be? So when he teaches here on judging others or condemning others, he hasn't set aside or forgotten the two things he's been teaching us, his command to love and his command to be merciful. Now, verse 41 and 42, Jesus gives us this illustration showing us why, at least one reason why, we must never be hasty in forming opinions about others, why we should never condemn others. And this illustration here is one of a man who sees a speck. Now, the King James calls it a mote, M-O-T-E. And I don't know that I've ever heard that word outside of Scripture, but it's a mote in the eye of a brother, little piece. Now, Jesus isn't telling us to be blind to that speck. But he is telling us if we're to see clearly and judge rightly, we first got to get that beam, that main beam, that log out of our own eye. See, our thinking, and we've talked about this, our thinking because of the fall is twisted, distorted, damaged. We don't have the clear mind that Adam was given. So we got to remove this log, and of course that's some project, isn't it? We got to do that, though. We got to make a critical judgment of ourselves before we make a critical judgment of someone else. Now, we're going to make assessments, evaluations of things, hundreds of them every day. That's unavoidable. We're thinking people. We're rational people. We observe things. We take in information. We evaluate it. We do this consciously. We do it subconsciously. We read a book and study it. We consciously take in information. But we're taking in information, and we're making observations without even thinking about them as well. So we make judgments all the time. That's not the sin. We don't stop to catalog every judgment, but these are in our heads, and they affect how we think about things. They affect how we think about people. They affect how we act toward people. All these judgments we've made over our lives. But the one thing no fallen man can do is make unbiased judgments. God can do that. We can't do that. We're biased. We judge others through a filter that's been created and formed out of our life experiences, out of our observations, our interactions with other people. Some people we favor, some people we like. Whatever they do, our inclination is to give them the benefit of the doubt. A political leader says we're going to invade X country, and we think, well, there must be a very good reason for that, and we support his actions. A leader we distrust proposes the same invasion, and we're skeptical. We've made some assessments, and those assessments affect how we view the very same act. We demand to be shown the necessity of that action. So every one of us views things through our own filter. And that filter's been forming for as long as we live. And we've made judgments of for our friends, our relatives, our coworkers. She's a hard worker. She's honest. This one over here can't be trusted. We make these assessments all the time. Even of people we've never met. Celebrities, newsmen, politicians. So we make these assessments. And there's hundreds of them in our minds and of hundreds of people. But in the case of most people, there's one person of whom we may not have made a critical evaluation. Who's that one person? It's a person we may have made evaluation of at one time, but of whom we've come to a settled, positive opinion. And who is that? Well, that's ourselves. We've come to a pretty good assessment of ourselves. Now, there was probably a point in time when we did have an honest evaluation of ourselves. When we were converted by the grace of God, if it was genuine, it was because we did take a good look at ourselves. We saw our true condition. We saw what we really are. We saw the logs in our own eyes. And God showed us that we are sinners. We saw that. Undeserving of His mercy. There was a point in the life of every truly reborn person that he recognized he was a wretched sinner in the eyes of God. And that was a just judgment in God's eyes because he doesn't have any logs or specks in his eyes. So there was this moment in time when we did judge ourselves aright. And we came crying to God and he saved us. And we now know that it was He who had led us to that point, to see ourselves for what we are. And in His grace and mercy, despite all we had done to offend Him, despite the fact we'd lived in open rebellion to Him, He extended to us what? The very things He now calls us to extend to others. Mercy and love. He took that log out long enough to let us see rightly. Jesus says, I brought you to see yourself. I brought you to see yourself as you truly are. And I extended my grace and mercy to you now. Now that you've received that grace and mercy, when you see and experience the wickedness of others, their hatred for you and for me, don't forget what you were when I came and saved you. Don't forget it. And you must realize, apart from me, you'd have remained in that condition forever. Unless you can look inside yourself and honestly say that you have ceased sinning, unless you can look into your own eye and see no log there, you cannot look down upon another man. You can see what you see, but you cannot look down upon him. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18, and I put it in the scripture sheet. Luke 18:9, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, began beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. This is the path, folks. This is the way into the kingdom. Recognizing we're sinners. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the Pharisee had failed to make an honest evaluation of himself. He had evaluated himself, and his evaluation of himself was glowing. It was glowing, but it was false. We are all prone to this kind of failing. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Romans 2, Paul castigates those who pass judgment on others while doing the same things they're condemning in others. I ask rhetorically, did you ever do this? Not asking for a show of hands? Paul said by condemning others, they were condemning themselves. Therefore, he says, you have no excuse, Romans 2:1. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, do you suppose you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So both Jesus and Paul are teaching us that we must not judge others harshly or rashly or judge others by a standard different than that which we'd apply to ourselves. And they're teaching us the danger of ever purporting to sit in condemnation of another man. And the third leg of this stool is forgive. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. This, the opposite of condemning is forgiving. Matthew 6:14, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, he's not talking about earning forgiveness. But he is saying this, a forgiving heart is a mark of one who has been forgiven. God's pardon of us equips us to be forgiving of others. A forgiving spirit is evidence that a person has been forgiven. That's how we respond to his forgiveness of us, by forgiving others. So a true disciple, pulling this verse together, is one who's not judgmental and condemning, but is forgiving. And forgiveness is an act of what? It's an act of mercy. We may not like what the person did, but we extend mercy. We are compassionate for the one who sins against us. Christ calls us to extend forgiveness even to our enemies, even to those who hate us. No exceptions in here. The command to forgive is absolute. Neither here nor in Matthew are there any exceptions or qualifications to the command to forgive. And no, it doesn't count if you say, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. No, you got to let it go. That's what forgiveness is. The bitterness removed. And we have the example of our Savior. What better example could we have? He'd been nearly beaten to death. He was hanging, nails driven into his wrists and ankles, hanging on a cross, dying. You know what he said. He looks down upon them and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We're constantly reminded in Scripture we cannot earn forgiveness of sins. Don't misunderstand what Jesus says here in Matthew 6. We can only receive forgiveness as a gift. We can only receive eternal life as a gift. What Jesus is showing us is the character and the heart attitude that demonstrate that one is his disciple. I haven't said it yet today. Our lives are the expression of what we really believe. And Jesus is telling us that these, love, mercy, and forgiveness, are the heart attitudes that demonstrate that we are his disciples. That we have been transformed by his Spirit. That we have been joined into union with him. Now look, I know the inclination when we read such a difficult challenge is to say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to get started on this. No, tomorrow's not soon enough. Let's go to our Lord right now. I do have a few more words to say, but let us stop at this point and each of us quietly go to our Lord and ask that He would strengthen us and equip us to obey Him here. Lord, reaching to Your heights seem, when we first think of it, as something that's beyond our capability, but then we remember Your very presence indwells us. Your very Spirit has changed us. Our Lord tells us here that as His people, our aim must be to reflect that mercy and love of our Heavenly Father, to look at our own lives before we judge or condemn another. And even when we recognize that another one is a sinner because he doesn't believe in Christ, we must not respond to him with a harsh, unloving, unmerciful manner. That person needs Christ. He needs Christ, not our condemnation. If we merely tell him how evil he is in our eyes, he's not going to receive us warmly. But if we respond to his wickedness with the love and mercy Christ has shown us, maybe we'll have an opportunity to reach him with the good news of forgiveness in Christ. And no, it doesn't happen overnight, but there's no reason it can't start today. It's a lifelong process that Scripture calls sanctification. And look, what Jesus did when he gave us new life and gave us his Spirit was to equip us and empower us to live in the way he commands here. It's strange to the world. It's supposed to be strange to the world. It's not of this world. It's of his kingdom. So let us strive to think and live in light of the blessings we've received, in light of the love and mercy he's shown us. May we hear him. May we hear him this morning, and may we respond in obedience to his will. Let us pray.